John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith to them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty and power. Give us wisdom to preach. And I pray, O God, may the Holy Spirit undertake and take the Word of God and plant it in our hearts and in our minds. May it take root. May it grow and spring forth. May it change our lives for Thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, of course, this passage, there's a number of things in it, and we're going to preach a message there primarily out of verse 10. But this passage has been used by liberals and modernists and alcoholics and weak-kneed saved people for 2,000 years to justify drinking. There is no justifying drinking. It just line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, cannot be justified. There's just no way anybody can read what the Bible has to say about strong drink and wine and come away with the opinion that it's okay under some circumstances or that it's okay in moderation. That's a typical democratic mindset. People just see what they want to see. They hear what they want to hear. And it has nothing to do with reality. It has nothing to do with the facts. Amen? In the Bible, if you look at strong drink collectively, the Bible is always against it. Now, the Bible does record where people use it. But that's not approving of it. That's not saying that it's okay. It's just recording what literally happened. It's a historical, factual account. And the fact that the Bible records some people drank or got drunk or intoxicated, isn't God putting His seal of approval on it? It's just saying these people did those things. That's just the facts. The facts, lady. Just the facts. That's Jack Webb, you know. Sergeant Friday. Anyway. Now, here's what the Bible has to say about it in a nutshell. Look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thou shalt say, they have smitten me and I knew it not. When I arise, I will seek it yet again. He said, I got drunk, they beat the devil out of me, but as soon as I get over this one, I'll be right back at it. And that's just the way people are. People say, well, I think you can drink and control it and drink in moderation. Every moderate drinker I ever knew, at some point or another, went too far. In a bad mood or not feeling good or circumstances or they got in a party and feeling good and got carried. They always end up drinking too much. Amen. The moderate drinker always becomes an excessive drinker at some point. Now, I can prevent that. Don't start. Amen. But every time some moderate drinker becomes an excessive drinker, he said, well, it happened once, but he still thinks he can control it.
It just got away from you, stupid. How many times did it have to get away from you before you conclude you can't handle it? Never. 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 People are nuts. Now, the Bible said, woe unto him that is mighty in his own eyes to drink strong drink. Woe unto them that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. That word woe is a condemnation. Woe unto them. That's God putting a prohibition on it. He's saying, you're stupid. You're irresponsible. Well, there's an anathema. There's a curse. A woe. Read over in the book of Revelation sometimes. It says, and one woe is past, and behold, a second woe. It's talking about a catastrophe, a judgment. God's got a judgment against the consuming of alcohol. They said, well, didn't Noah drink? Yeah, Noah got drunk, and look what happened. Drinking and nakedness and immorality go hand in hand. Rusty Warren, who used to be an old slut from down in New Orleans, made a lot of party records back in the 60s, said, ladies, you know why men like to get girls drunk? So they'll do it. Now, she was, and there's a comedy routine that went with that, it was dirty, but she made a very valid point. You know why men like for young ladies to drink? It lowers their inhibitions. It lowers their resistance. They'll do things they wouldn't done if they've been in their right mind. Amen. People get drunk all the time and say, oh man, I did this, I did that. I don't remember this. I'm in trouble for that. I wrecked my car. I couldn't go to work. Girls say, I went too far. You wouldn't have done it if you'd left the hooch alone, if you'd left the booze alone. God tried to warn you about it. They said, well, didn't Jesus drink wine? Yeah, he did. He did, yeah. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities? Yes, he did. Let's examine those two places. Did Jesus drink wine? Yes. What kind of wine was it? Well, it was Bible wine. Now, the Bible said, look not upon the wine. Now, listen to the verse. Listen to the words. Look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. That's called fermentation. When I was a boy, we used to make wine. My daddy would get the grapes or the blackberries or whatever it was he was making, and he'd smush them all up and put them in a jar, fill it about half full of water, and put some sugar in it, stir it up, and set it in a closet and put a rag across the top so the bugs and stuff couldn't get in it, and it would sit there, and you could walk by and look at it, and it was bubbling. And this nasty-looking scummy stuff was on top. Because what it's doing, it's rotting, it's fermenting. It's working, it's moving itself aright. And when it started out, it was white, clear liquid, water. And now it's slowly but surely turning red, the color of the grape. Look not on the wine when it moveth itself aright. Look not on the wine when it giveth its color in the cup. It was wine when it was doing all those things. It was wine before it fermented. It was wine before it turned red. Amen? Joseph said, and I squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup. What did he do? He took a cluster of grapes and squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup. It was his job to take the grapes and squeeze them and fill Pharaoh's cup full of fresh, squeezed grape juice. Now, the only people that ever accused Jesus Christ of being a wine drinker were his enemies. They said that he was a glutton and a wine bibbler. Who said that? It wasn't his followers. It wasn't his disciples. It was not the apostles. It was the Pharisees. They accused. Was he a glutton? He wasn't a wine bibbler either. Now, he said in his own defense, he told his disciples, he said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new in the kingdom of my Father. The New Testament, the Old Testament, Isaiah said, for the new wine is found in the cluster. That is, it's grape juice. It's not alcoholic. It's grape juice. Jesus said, I won't drink any more of the fruit of the vine, the grape, until I drink it new, fresh, with you in the kingdom of my Father. Jesus Christ never tasted alcoholic wine a day in his life.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, okay, 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 okay. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine, didn't he? Well, sure he did. Now, the passage we have here in the Gospel of John, they have these water pots, and they're told to fill them with water after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What does that mean? That means that over in Palestine, in Israel, have you ever looked at that country? Pretty rough, pretty barren, pretty rocky. The water over there is very, very hard. It causes all kinds of medical conditions. And so the Jews had learned that drinking their water caused peptic ulcers and all kind of things, urinary problems, all kind of things with the body. And so what they would do is they'd take the big pot, they would fill it full of water, then they would give it 3 or 4 days for all the solid material, all the particulate matter to settle to the bottom. And then they would dip it out, and all that heavy minerals and stuff was in the bottom. And after a while, they would have to take that thing out and turn it upside down and rinse it out and get all that lime and iron and calcium deposit out of the pitcher. Right. So to try and stave off the ulcers and the other related urinary problems that came and stomach problems that came with the hard water, their manner of purifying was to let it set and settle until all that heavy stuff goes to the bottom. Now, the reason I said that is this. He said, fill them up, now draw out, and came out and had wine in it. Now, here's a people who as a nation have a chronic problem with their stomachs and their urinary systems because of hard water. The last thing you want to give anybody with an ulcer is alcohol. You see anybody with ulcers, they tell them drink milk and this, that, and the other. Natural, unprocessed, unsweetened grape juice has enzymes in it that help to relieve the burning in the stomach lining of ulcer patients. Now, processed grape juice, you've cooked it and you've killed all that. There's no yeast in it. There's no there's nothing in it of a medicinal nature. There's nothing in it to help you. But raw, unprocessed, fresh-squeezed grape juice is like a medicine to the stomach. Do you really think that Jesus Christ took the very pots that were used for the purifying of the water because of the medicinal properties and turned that into wine that was alcoholic so that these people could get intoxicated? I don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Think about this. Anybody in here an ex-drinker? I've hoisted a few from time to time in my distant past. Let me tell you something. You ever hear people say, well, I like Bud Light. I like Chivas Regal. I like Smirnoff. I like black and white single malt scotch or whatever it is. They've got a favorite, right? Now, if you set 5 different beers out there and 5 different wines and 5 different scotches and the guy is stone cold sober and hadn't had a drink in a month and let him taste it, he may be able to tell you the difference in them. That's possible. But I'll tell you what he can't do. After he'd been at a wedding feast for 3 days and been drinking all day and all night, he couldn't tell you if he was drinking swamp water. You could have served him anything you want to and he wouldn't know the difference. Now, this guy's been at the feast for 3 days. And Jesus makes wine, and this guy goes and says, call the host. He said, I want to compliment him. He said, all men at the beginning do set forth the best wine, and afterward that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine till last. How do you know that? Because he was sober as a judge, that's why. People just don't think when they read the Bible. They don't pay any attention to what they read. They're not what I would call serious students. I'm a serious student. I read it. I think about it. I analyze it. I probe into it. I want to know what it said. I want to know what it meant with what it said. Amen? Amen. All right, that's got nothing to do with tonight's message. Nothing whatsoever. Here's the message. Not in verse 10. I don't even have notes. I just gave you that off the top of my head just because it aggravates the fire out of me. Christians would come up and say, "Preacher, I know what you're going to say, but..." Well, if you know what I'm going to say, why are you asking me? Amen? And people say, "When I preach, I know it's not right, but..." Well, if you know it's not right, what's the but? If you know what I'm going to say and you know it's not right, why are we talking about it? Because they want to do it anyway. Little lame-brained, sissy Christians with no character and no integrity. They know what the Word of God says. They know what where the church stands. They don't know what right and wrong is concerning the thing. But they won't do it anyway. Amen. And so they just won't leave it alone. Now, you know, under normal circumstances, I never talk about alcohol. Let me tell you why. Not part of my life. I got it settled. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not trying to look around and find some reason to drink. Amen? Amen? I've moved on to something else. The things I talk about are the things that are in my heart and mind now. Okay. And so when somebody who's supposed to be a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20 years is still talking about alcohol, they ain't got that thing settled. If they had it settled, they would have moved on to something else. Amen. I was born tonight, but it wasn't last night. Verse 10. I'm trying to get to this. And he saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now I'll bring you a little message on verse 10 on this thought. God saves the best till last. He does. And I'm going to try and illustrate that for you. Because God's an amazing God. People talk about how good God is and how wonderful God is and what a blessing God is. And it's true. And you can look around at your life and you can see God's hand in it. And God is blessed. And wife and I were talking about the other day how good God has been. Not to mean that we haven't had problems, haven't had trials. We've certainly had our share. We've had family disruptions and disappointments and all kind of things. But by far and large, God's just been incredibly good to my family. And it rejoices my heart day by day when I think about how God daily loadeth us with benefits. But the best is yet to come. Now we get to thinking about it and we think God couldn't be any better than this. Boy, I mean, God has just been good to us, right? Well, let me say this about that. God's only been good to you. God hasn't given you the best yet. He's been good, but He's only been good. God can be great. Amen. And I want to illustrate that for you if you'll give me a few minutes. Now, here in John chapter 2 and verse 10, this fellow gets the best wine at the end. In 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, the passage over there it does with the resurrection of the body, it says, "This mortal must put on immortality." Now, this is good. God's been good. I mean, look at this awesome body God gave me. Come on now. Fess up. You know it's a killer. I can see some of y'all not as thunderstruck with it as I am. But I like it. I've grown very fond of it. Amen. Of course, in recent years, I know why people need to wear clothes. Amen. Because things fall apart. Somebody say amen. But God's been good. I really do appreciate this mortal body. Now, it may not be the most best-looking body in the world. It may not be the strongest. But for 63 years now, it's worked reasonably well. Okay? I mean, it's not crippled up. It's not deformed. It's in one piece. I've got all my limbs. I have most of the faculties with which I was endowed at the beginning. It's just not working quite as well. I've noticed at work our computers are getting full and they're slowing down. And I think that's what's happening here. It's just getting full. Amen. But for whatever reason, it's not working quite as... But it still works. It hasn't quit. So, God's been good. Amen. God's been good. And some of you are going to have to look at your own life and your body, your family, and you're going to have to... if you're going to be honest, you're going to have to say, God's been good. God's been really good. Amen. And He has. And so this mortal body is a treasure, and God's been good to give it to us. If you're whole and sound and healthy, you're going to have to say, God is good. But one of these days, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. God said, the best will last. That new body I'm going to get is going to be like unto His glorious body. See? It's better than the one I have now. This one is good, but what I'm going to get later is better. See? And so I'm excited about the future. Sound just like a Republican, don't it? Now, so I want to give you a couple of things about that. I noticed in life a lot of times things work that way. We have something right now and we think this is really good, only to find out that down the road it gets better. For example, when I was a boy, we used to go to my grandmother Hensley's on a pretty regular basis and have Sunday dinner. My grandmother was a typical Southern Baptist little old lady. Loved God, good clean woman, never drank in her life, never smoked, never cut her hair, never been on a dance floor. She was a jewel. Would read her Bible every day, whether anybody else did or not. Prayed every day on her knees. I walked by her bedroom door many a night and heard her on her knees praying. She's a good, godly, saintly old woman. And I had the pleasure of preaching her funeral. Now, we would go to her house and eat Sunday dinner, and a grandmother would get up. People weren't as lazy back then as they are now. They were more organized back then. She would get up, and sometimes she would start on Saturday evening, and she would prepare things and get things all laid out and get the chicken defrosted and this, that, and the other. And on Sunday morning, she'd get up and get dinner started, and then she would walk down the highway there in Ellenborough, North Carolina, and go to the little church down there, and then walk back home and take her little hat off and put it up and take off her Sunday clothes and put on her work dress, and she would finish dinner. And about 1 o'clock, we would all show up and we'd eat Sunday dinner at grandmother's house. And then all of us kids would go outside and play, and all the men would sit on the front porch and smoke, and all the ladies would sit in the kitchen and gossip. It was a great time. That's not a bad way to live. That's not a bad way to live. And I got a lot of good memories. And then the ladies would take a tablecloth or whatever, and they would spread it across the kitchen table, the dinner. They just left everything on the table. And they just put that tablecloth on it to keep the flies out of it. And we'd go play a while. We'd get tired of something, but we'd come back in and lift that thing around and find a chicken leg or a biscuit or something and grab one and take off. I love that. Amen? Sunday dinner at my grandmother's house was a time to remember, and it was a wonderful experience. And I always looked forward to dinner at her house. Bearing in mind now, we were poor, white, working trash. My daddy knocked dents out of fenders for a living. Made $50, $60 a week, which wasn't bad money back then, by the way. And we didn't have anything. We didn't have a television. We may have had a radio. I can't remember. But I know we didn't have a TV or anything like that. Our car didn't have an air conditioner in it. Everybody lived like we did, though. And families used to get together and spend Sundays together. And so I always looked forward to it. I love grandmother's dinner. She could fix the best fried chicken. Now, she used to fix what they call pan fried. And it's a little gooier and a little messier than southern fried. But it had a taste to it that's just... There just ain't nothing else quite like it. I love my grandmother's chicken. She made great biscuits. Her biscuits was never more than about that thick. They were like little hockey pucks. But they tasted good. I looked forward all week long to Grandmother Hensley's dinner. And we would eat it and relish it. But you know what was better? Dessert. In our house, we didn't have any.
You could have went to my house any time and there wasn't cookies on the shelf. There wasn't a jar full of candy on the coffee table. We didn't have snacks and desserts. Now, I'm not saying that angrily or bitterly. Nobody did then. That's just the way we lived. We didn't have pies and cakes and candy and cookies. And it just wasn't there. Nobody had it. But at Grandmother Hensley's on Sunday, every Sunday without fail, there was a cake or a pie. And she fixed enough, everybody got some. And so we'd go and eat her chicken and her biscuits and her green beans and her mashed potatoes and all, and have a good old time. And boy, then she'd cut the cake. One of her favorites, she used to make an orange cake. Now, when I was a little boy, I wouldn't have cared what it was. You understand what I'm saying? There was no such thing as a bad pie. There was no such thing as a bad cake. So dinner was good, but dessert was better. Always save the best to last. Marriage. I wish I could tell every young people in America this. Somebody plug me into America and let me tell every teenage kid in the country this next point. You know, you get to a certain age and the hormones get turned upside down and all your vital chemical changes take place and you go from a girl-hating little monster that looks at girls and goes, yeah, to, ooh. Hello? Now, you hadn't been there? Y'all see me at church because you may have a serious problem. All the boys I know went from going, eh, to going, ooh. All the normal ones anyway. We worry about them other Barney Frank types. He's a Democrat, you know. But all my life I was taught that you grow up, you learn a trade, you get a job, you meet a girl, you marry her. And it's wonderful. Marriage is good. I heard that my whole life. Everybody I knew promoted marriage. Everybody I knew had, as far as I know at least, a pretty good marriage. There might have been a lot of things this kid didn't know, but the image they presented was that marriage was a great thing. And the image I saw from my mom and dad made me want to be married. Amen? Now, I met a little girl, and she's about the prettiest thing I ever laid eyes on. I can't tell you what she did to my head, but she messed it up. I fell in love with her. So one night I said, marry me. And she said, yes. And so we did. And it was wonderful being married. It was wonderful being married. And then we went on our honeymoon and we had marital bliss. That's better. Amen. I wish I'd get every young person in the world to understand that you fall in love. You get married. Then you have marital bliss. You save the best to last. You don't ruin it by getting it ahead of time or illicitly or in an unscrupulous manner, an immoral manner, and defame it and defile it and make it dirty. No, sir. You fall in love, you get married. That's a wonderful thing. Then you have marital bliss. A couple years ago, we went down to the National Quartet Convention in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, if you're saved and an independent Baptist and a Bible believer, and you got any sense about music, you love Southern Gospel. And if you don't love Southern Gospel, your salvation's in question. So, took my family and we went down there. It's a week long. Starts in the morning, goes till the middle of the night.
And they just got one group after another. I think they get to sing three songs apiece or something like that. And they just one on and they sing. And it's just all week long, the best quartets and the best trios in the country. Hundreds of them. And they got booths set up back there, and you can go back and look at all their products, and you can talk to the singers and meet their family. It's just a good time. And back in the back, they got the food court, and they got these pork chops about that big. And Seth Kempton loved those better than anything, because the bun was this big, and the pork chop was that big. And he kept saying, "Pa, the pork chop bigger than the biscuit." I don't know how many of them fool things I bought, because that boy just loved them pork chop biscuits. It was a great time. We listened to some good singing. They had some great groups all week long. But Friday night is the finale. And on Friday night, they had saved the best of the best. The creme de la creme for Friday night. Gold City! And they had five of the best quartets in the entire country for Friday night. That place was packed. There was about 45,000 Christians sitting in there listening to the best Southern gospel music on the planet. It was wonderful. The air was just electric with the excitement and the intensity of the thing. Man, we had the time. It was good all week. But they saved the best for last. Amen. Now, so I wanted to say that to illustrate the point. Because that's what God does. God does that on a regular basis, and God does that about all kind of things. Whatever you've got now, chances are it's not God's best. It's good. It's wonderful. Thank God for it. But this ain't the best. For example, God gives us the good stuff now. He gives us salvation. That's good. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's good. We have the comfort that comes from the Scripture. That's good. We have the fellowship of the saints. That's good. We have hope for tomorrow. That's good. Right? You say, man, no, that ain't good. That's great. Okay, that's great. But it's not the best. There are better things yet to come. And I have about 9 or 10 things here that I'll give you very quickly that are better. The best is yet to come. I'm going to contrast. I'm going to give you what we have now and what we get later. I want you to see that as good as it is now, as great as salvation is now, you haven't reached the apex yet. We haven't reached the summit yet. We are on our way to bigger and better things down the road. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't bail out. Don't turn back. Stay in the boat. Row as hard as you can. I'm here to tell you that around the next bend, down God's highway, is the best there is. For example, now we meet and we depart. You meet people, you learn to like them, you learn to appreciate them, you learn to love them, and then we depart. For a multitude of reasons. You meet somebody, you make friends, and then you move or they move. Or they die, you die. Circumstances separate you, they move over on the other side of town. You see what I'm saying? We meet them, and we learn to appreciate them and learn to like them, and then something comes along and interrupts it. It's good to have their friendship. It's good to have their fellowship. It's a blessing, but it has an end to it. But then, we meet never to depart. We save the best for last. See, those acquaintances that I have up in heaven, I will have forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I was talking to my wife on the way to church tonight because my memory's getting bad. And I said, "Sweetheart, have we been married 26 years or 27 years? And she said, "Going on 47, Bob." And I know when she says Bob, I'm in a lot of trouble. This coming July, we've been married 47 years. We've never been separated. We've never filed for divorce. We've never left and come back. And matter of fact, I've been so mad at her I could kill her, but I've never thought about leaving her. That's the truth. I never have. I've never thought about divorce. I've never thought about nobody else. I've thought about shooting her. But it's been good. But the truth is, if Jesus doesn't come, one of these days we're going to be separated. One of us is going in the ground. And Lord, I hope that's me first. With all my heart, she can manage. I'm not sure I can. Amen. This is my right hand. I don't know if I could get it all done, or at least done as well without her. You have no idea how I depend on her. And so I'm hoping if one of us has to go, it's me first. Amen. Because you'd see a wreck if I had to stay here without her. I love her with all my heart. But the truth is, no matter how long our relationship is, maybe we make it 50 years. I hope we do. I'd like to have a big 50th celebration. Matter of fact, we've got a special box at our house that we put money in every week. It's a fund for a cruise to Alaska for our 50th anniversary. And if anybody wants to make donations, make the checks payable. We've always wanted to take that inside passage cruise to Alaska. So that's what we're saving for our 50th. And Lord willing, I hope we make it. It's 3 years away, so you never know. Our marriage has been great. Being married to her has been wonderful. But truth is, it's going to come to an end one of these days. But I'm going to a place where those people I know and love will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, there's a couple of Bible doctrines that I preach and teach when I do prophecy that I don't like. If I could find a way not to preach it and teach it, I would not. If I could get liberty from God, I'd just pretend they weren't in the Bible. Because I really would like to just stroll over heaven someday. Y'all ever hear that old song? I want to stroll over heaven someday with you. I love that thing. And that country and western song or whatever, pop song, I don't even know who sang it now, but it said, come walk through this world with me. I want to walk hand in hand down Glory Boulevard with my baby doll. We walked through this life together, faced all of its troubles, all of its trials, all of its victories, all of its good things, hand in hand. But it's going to come to an end. But boy, on the other side, if she's still my baby doll, we can walk hand in hand forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, the best is saved to the last. Amen? All right. Not only that, down here right now, we have joy and sadness. Joy and sadness. I like the joy part. I like the joy part. I like it when things are going good. I love it on Sunday morning when everybody shows up. You can tell I've not had much joy in my life. But that brings great joy. When I come in here on Sunday morning and everybody shows up and they bring all them little youngins and stuff with them, I'm as excited as a little kid. I absolutely love that. That brings great joy to my heart. Like we had our little fellowship here a week or so ago, and everybody comes and everybody's participating, and all God's people are having a good... I love that. I just absolutely love that. That's joy. But with joy comes sadness. Sometimes folks who need it most don't show up. People with children are irresponsible and don't bring them. That brings great sadness. People that you love and care about turn away from God and go into sin. That brings great sadness. A whole host of things bring sadness. So here we are in life. It's kind of an up and down yo-yo thing. One minute we're happy and exuberant and we're on top of the world and we're just filled with joy. And in the next minute you can get news or something happens and you're in the slough of despond and sadness dominates your life. Overall, though, it's very good. Life is good. But the best is yet to come. Say, what can be better? Well, over there, no sadness. It's just joy, joy, joy. I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. For how long, preacher? To stay.
I'm not going away. I'm going to get up home to glory one of these days, and everything's going to be fine, and everything's going to be wonderful, and everything's going to be rosy, and it's not ever going to end. Down here, when things get real good, you kind of get nervous because you know that after all the good times, the boot's got to drop, and the bottom's got to fall out, and trouble's got to come. Amen? You're almost afraid for it to get too good down here because you know disaster's got to be right behind it. But up in glory, you can just get as happy as you want, have as much joy as you want, enjoy heaven as much as you want, enjoy people as much as you want, and you never have to worry one time about any sadness ever showing up. I don't do sadness well. I'm a joy person. My wife's into sadness. How about this? Now, right here, right now, we walk by faith. And you know, it's not a bad thing. Walking by faith is a pretty good thing. And God does all things well. And down here, we walk by faith. I've never seen Jesus Christ face to face. Never seen Him. I just receive it by faith. I believe what that book says. And that book and the work of the Holy Spirit keeps me walking and talking for Jesus. Keeps me pointed in the right direction. Amen? We walk by faith. I'm trusting that God told us the truth. That I'm trusting that God meant what He said. I'm trusting that everything God promised will come to pass. I'm walking by faith. And it's not a bad way to live. It keeps you looking at, forward. It keeps you excited. It keeps you anticipating. See? What a man seeth, why did he get hope for? But if he seeth it not, with patience doth he wait for it. And so God's got it fixed that we walk by faith and hoping to see it in just a minute. Around the next bend, around the next curve, over the top of the next hill, there it'll be. So faith is a prod, it's a goad to motivate us and push us over the next hill to keep us on the straight and narrow. But there's something better. So what's that? Then, face to face. One of these days, I'm going to see Jesus Christ my Lord, eyeball to eyeball, face to face. And ain't nobody going to say, oh, well, that's just a rumor. That's just a legend. That's just a myth. That's an old fairy tale. I'm going to say, nope, there he is right there. See him? Touch him. Touch him. Touch him. You see that? Flesh and bone. Spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. Put forth thy hand. Put it in, see, right here. See, put it in the... Right there, buddy. In person, in the flesh, with bone, alive and kicking. The Son of God, my Savior, eyeball to eyeball. No more faith. No more faith. Face to face. Save the best to last. Now, we know in part. Now, my wife has often accused me of knowing it all now. That's not true. I only know almost everything now. The Bible said we know in part. God has given us enough to excite us. God has given us enough to motivate us. God has given us enough. We know enough about God. We know enough about future. We know enough about His personality. We know enough about His methods to comfort us and ensure us and cause us to trust Him and rely upon Him. Amen? But the truth is, God saved the best to last. One of these days we're going to get home to glory. We're going to get a body like unto His glorified body. And then we shall know even as we are known. The things that God cannot reveal now, the things that God cannot trust us with now, the things that God will not overload us with now, then we shall know them even as He knows them. I'm looking forward to learning those two or three things. God save the best to last. Down here, we love and hate. Normal course of events. I've heard people say, I don't hate nobody. Well, you ain't lived much, have you? I'm here to tell you something. There's a lot of folks out there to hate. Amen? Well, I don't think you ought to hate. Well, God does. The Bible said God hateth. God hateth. God hateth all workers of iniquity. Amen? Now, if you're supposed to be of the same mind and in one accord with Him, you've got to hate somebody too. People say, well, I hate their deeds. I just don't hate them. Would you do me a favor? Somebody show me how you do that. I can't separate you from what you do. I don't know how to do that. Brother Tommy's a good man. And he's a very good man. He's a good friend. It's just he doesn't have any character. He doesn't have any integrity. And he does wicked things. But I love him because he's a good man. I'm separating him from his deeds. You can't. I don't know how you do that. Amen? Now, thank goodness, for the most part, the rumors I've heard, Tommy's not too bad. But you got to bear in mind, all I have is rumors. Down here, we love and we hate. Sometimes we hate right, sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's out of personal animosity and anger. But there, we have perfect love. I'll be honest, I can't even comprehend that. The closest thing, probably the closest thing to perfect love we know on this earth, humanly speaking, is a parent's love for children. A real parent. I'm not talking about people who just father or birth children into the world. I'm talking about a mom and dad who is normal, who loves them little. What could be more innocent, more delicate, more dependent, more needy than that little baby? There's nothing cleaner or purer in our world. Amen? You look at that little bundle of joy. It didn't ask to come here. It's not responsible for any of the mess that's here. Where was I at? I don't know what point I was on.
Perfect love.
Perfect love. Oh, yeah. So probably the closest example we have, humanly speaking, perfect love, is a mom or dad for that innocent little baby. I'm telling you, people that don't love little young'uns, there's just something bad wrong in their head. I think there's something missing you can't fix. But over there, we will have perfect love. We'll have the love that God has for us. You see, your love can't overlook certain transgressions. Your love is easily offended. Your love can be eroded. God's cannot. Even when God finds it necessary to chasten or rebuke or chastise, whatever, His love for you, the quality of it, the purity of it, never changes. His love is a perfect love. He knew what you were. He knew what you were going to do before He loved you. And so now that it's come to pass, it doesn't change anything with God. Now we worry and fret, but then we'll have perfect peace. Now we have Him in our heart. Then we will have Him in person. Now we dream of heaven. That's a wonderful dream. I don't know if you ever spend any time thinking about heaven. You ought to search the Bible sometime and see what you can learn about heaven. It's amazing how much information really is in the Bible about what's up there. All that stuff God gave Moses on the mountain is a picture of the true. All that stuff you see in Revelation chapter 1 is a picture of the true. All that stuff you see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about the tabernacle is a picture of the true. All that stuff you see in Isaiah and in Ezekiel is a picture of what's up there. And so if you look at, you just cannot imagine all that God has revealed about heaven. And people have
midget opinions of heaven because they don't know anything about it. They think, oh, well, we're just going to be like angels, you know, and flap our wings and float around on the clouds and drink milk and eat honey. That ain't it, baby. That ain't it. That ain't it at all. Now, when I read that thing and study that thing and search that thing out, the picture gets... As a matter of fact, the honest truth, it gets so grand you can't quite grasp it all. But if I've got it figured out anywhere near right, and you know me, I have no doubt that I do. When I get home to glory, God's got things laid in store for me that are just absolutely mind-boggling. And when I realize the size of heaven and the grandeur of heaven and the program of heaven and the government of heaven and the task and duties of heaven, it's just mind-boggling. Now, I could spend some time illustrating my conception of what the future holds, but if I told you that, you know, that you're going to get a body like His body and that your body will be supernatural and that your home, your palace up in the heavens is actually inside of a star out there someplace and that you get a 30-degree quadrant of the universe to settle and populate and rule over. And see, you think, oh, preacher's lost his mind. I didn't see all that in there. That's because I read more than John chapter 3. But all that's in there. It's almost beyond our comprehension to pick up on and grasp what God hath in store for them that love Him. It's good now, but boy, it's going to be better later. We dream about heaven now, but then we'll be walking the streets of gold, buddy. Somebody said, you really think they're gold? Said they are. Amen. Now let me close with this. Now, right here now, today, we live and die. It's good. Life is good. I'm 63 years old. I'm probably across the crest. I'm headed down the other side. I'm not near as far down that slippery slope as Brother Henry. But at 63, I don't have another 63 to go. You know, I'll be lucky if I make another 20, 22. My wife and I started a while back praying that God would give us 20 more years, which will make us 82 when we die. And so I'm praying that God will give us together to 82. And that's another 19 years from now, I guess, 20 when we started. And that's my prayer. If God gives me that long, I got no complaints about nothing. Amen? Anyway, what was I talking about? Living and dying. Truth is, life's been good. God gave me a faithful wife. Let us get saved when we were young. We've had our whole life to live and serve God in church, raise our children in church. Our grandchildren are in church. God's let us pastor a church. We've had good health. I've never been seriously ill. Now, she's had a couple little things, but God is blessed in all of those. Our life has been charmed. From my childhood, where we literally had nothing, and I'm not just exaggerating, we had nothing. And we're certainly not wealthy today, but we took the day yesterday and went to breakfast, bought casual pillows to put on the bed because they have monograms on them, and ate dinner last night at Olive Garden. I couldn't have done that when I was young. Amen. All these people talking about the good old days. Back in the good old days, I didn't have nothing. I don't want to go back. I like where I'm at. Amen. Amen. I mean, we live pretty good for middle America. God's been good. I got nothing to complain about. Now, we may not be up there on Wall Street with them $100 million fellas, but I tell you what, we live pretty doggone good for working people. We you know. I'm not complaining about life. Life has been good. But down here we live and we die. There's a checkout date.
down the road on God's calendar someplace, he's got checked off on there, Bob Hensley. Down there someplace, before mine, he has Henry Rose. But one of these days, I'm going to get home to glory. And if you bring up dying, everybody's going to go. They're going to think it's some kind of new code word. They don't die up there. I'm going to say, where's the mortuary? Who's the mortician? Well, we don't have a mortuary, and we don't have a mortician. Well, where's the graveyard? There is no graveyard. Why is that? Nobody dies up here. I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. He said, I'm he which was alive and dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I'm here to tell you, I'm going to die, but when I get there, I will be alive forevermore. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. God always saves the best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you're God. You're the only wise God.